Let's bow. Father, we are so grateful that you sent your Son to become one of us, to show that you live among us, that you want a relationship with us, that you want to be in fellowship with us, that you want us to come and to partake of your riches and your blessings and your love and your grace. And we are so thankful, Father, that heaven came down. We are so grateful that you shared with us your life so that when this is all over with, we have eternity to enjoy you, to enjoy your Son, and eternity to enjoy all of the blessings that you want to give we humans. Today, help us to be strengthened. And help us, Father, through the fellowship that we have with each other, to be faithful throughout the week. And help us, Father, remember, too, as Max reminded us, that people are indeed dying each and every day. And to help us to be aware of the urgency of those around us to meet their Maker before they pass from this life. And help us, Father, to be aware of family and friends and co-workers and neighbors who need to hear the gospel. We know that not everybody's going to listen. We know that not everybody's going to respond, but help us, Father, to keep an ear out for those that look like they might just be waiting to hear. And help us, Father, to do what we can in order to get them closer to you. Thank you again, Father, for our time this morning. May what we do always bring glory to your name. And it's through Jesus that we pray. Amen. 1927, Arthur John Gossip was a preacher and professor in Aberdeen, Scotland. He was sort of at the height of his career, you might say, at that time, although we don't really know much about him. He was a humble, from what little we have, he's a humble and sincere man. He did odd things out in public in order to keep his congregation off balance. He had strong opinions, and I cannot imagine any preacher who has strong opinions. And then something happened. His wife died unexpectedly. And again, we don't have much information about why or how she died. But it took him to his knees, and he could not preach for a short period of time. And when he came to the pulpit, the title of his message was, "When Life Tumbles In, What Then?" That message, even though almost nothing else has survived about him, has stayed with us for 61 years. Preachers learn about it in preacher school. During the sermon, he said, and he tried to create this image to help people understand what he had just gone through. He said that life sometimes is like lying on your back watching a plane, and you have to remember this is 1927, so when he talks about planes, think about what planes were like back then. Life is like a brilliant sunlit blue sky, and you're on your back watching a plane fly graciously across the sky, when all of a sudden it is blown apart by gunfire and falls to the earth in a tumbling, tangled mess of metal. Only on this occasion, of course, the gunfire was tragically the death of his wife. His life had exploded, and he wanted them to see just how he felt inside. And he went on to say, this is a quote from the sermon, "I do not understand this life of ours, but still less I can comprehend how people in trouble and loss and bereavement can fling away peevishly from the Christian faith. In God's name, fling to what? Have we not lost enough without losing that too?" So many people's religion is a fair weather affair. A little rain and it runs and crumbles. A touch of strain and it snaps. But if we fall from the faith in time of trouble, what shall we turn to? You people in the sunlight may believe the faith, but we in the shadow must believe it. We have nothing else. Without faith, there is no hope. And so a sermon endures, and I doubt seriously that any preacher could replicate such a powerful message after such a tragic event occurred in his life. But I think that he allows us an opportunity to see and understand that life is not easy. And it really doesn't matter whether we experience such major things as the loss of a spouse or we have these little niggling things that happen day in and day out. We find life to be very frustrating. Sometimes life can take us to our knees and we wonder what's going on. Other times we find these little frustrations that build up and one day there's the straw that breaks the camel's back. And we don't realize sometimes how vulnerable we are. And that's why we need an anchor. We need a foundation upon which to stand. And the text that Eddie read for us this morning is a text that helps us to see our anchor and our foundation, the very Word of God. Indeed, Psalms 119 is 176 verses devoted fully and completely to the Word of God, to trying to help us to see the variety and the understanding about it. One of the key verses I want you to see in the text is verse 75, Psalm 119, verse 75. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are righteous, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Affliction in English is just that which causes pain and suffering. Some of us might not think that some of the little things we go through day in and day out causes us much pain and suffering. They might add up over a period of time. And as Damien reminded us in class, sometimes we argue over the silliest and littlest of things, and sometimes we allow the smallest of things to get to us and cause suffering and pain. But the fact is that when those things add up, how do we respond? And what do we think about them? In Ruth chapter 1, verse 21, you remember Naomi gets back to the land of Israel. She's lost her husband and her two sons. And she comes back in with a daughter-in-law. Now, you might think, well, at least she's got something. But unfortunately, the daughter-in-law has no job and has no way to help her. But eventually, of course, the daughter-in-law is going to be her salvation. But it's kind of interesting that when she comes back in, all the people said, oh, wow, Naomi's back. Now the word, the name Naomi means sweet. And Naomi says, don't call me Naomi anymore. Call me Mara, which means bitter. And she says, the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me. And so she blames God and she is bitter because of it and wants to be called bitter. Fortunately for her, God will take her bitterness to a better place later on. But you see, that's what happens to us when we allow things to get inside of us. When things happen, we can end up blaming God, just as Naomi did. But what we need to see is affliction really is sometimes God's way of allowing us to be humble. The word affliction in the as the psalmist uses talks about being brought low, and I mean that could really refer to a lot of different situations. And sometimes we think that only those, you know, who have experienced major things that this is talking about. And yet, there's a whole range here that might be looked at. The fact is that all the things that happen in our lives that bring frustrations are there for discipline's sake. Now, we have a tendency oftentimes to look at when something happens, to think of it as punishment for something specific I've done. And while God has done that on occasion in the past, he doesn't necessarily do that all the time. And in fact, the Hebrew writer in chapter 12 said, don't look at this as punishment, look at it as discipline. Now, I know that when I was growing up, sometimes I got punished for a specific activity that I did. But overall, though, my parents' purpose was to discipline in order to help me learn what I needed to learn. So discipline wasn't just about specific behavior, but rather overall to help me to learn good behavior. In all situations, the Hebrew writer says that discipline sometimes is a little tedious or hurtful. And I remember back having to be made to do the dishes when I was 8 years old. I didn't like that. And that bothered me. But yet mom and dad were teaching me, training me to be better overall. And so discipline sometimes is the idea of God training us, of helping us to learn better. But I also need to see that affliction causes positive growth. You remember Damien starting us off with James, and James' first statement is, whenever you fall into various trials, consider it joy. And I cannot imagine being told that you need to be happy because something bad's happened to you. But James goes on to say that there's positive growth about that, and that's exactly what the writer to the Hebrews tells us as well. He says back in verse 67, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. And in verse 71, he says, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. So you see, when bad things happen to us, when trials come, when pain comes, what happens is we realize our inability to handle it, and so we need to turn in order to find something that will help us. And the writer is helping us to see that God is the one who's provided a word for us that will help us. Too oftentimes when something bad happens, we ask, why? Why me? But that betrays a lack of trust. And that's exactly what Naomi did when she said, don't call me Naomi, sweet. Call me Mara, bitter, because God has afflicted me and I'm bitter because of the situation. And oftentimes that's what's betrayed with us. I have not gone through a knee-buckling kind of event in my life. And as I was thinking through about this, I almost wanted to say I'm fortunate that I haven't gone through that. But as really I look at Scripture, sometimes I wonder whether or not that's the right wording to use. Not that I would want to ask God to take me through something knee-buckling, but rather we need to recognize the fact that there is purpose behind what happens and that God has given us a tool in order to help us through that. Again, going to verse 76, the writer says, oh, may your loving kindness comfort me according to your word to your servant. God has given us something that provides us comfort during that time. Now, somebody I had read this week said that God is committed to our character more than he is to our comfort. But I don't think that the writer here is talking about comfort in terms of the outer self. He's talking about comfort in terms of the inner self. Our comfort may be upset in terms of our circumstances, but we need to see that God wants to bring comfort inside of us, to the inner peace. You know, Jesus said, my peace I leave with you, not peace as the world gives, but peace as I give, meaning that I'm talking about the inner kind of peace. God is allowing things to happen to me so that I might learn and I might grow from them. And therefore, I need to see that what happens is something good to me and that I can handle it and that God's Word helps me to know what I need in order to handle each and every situation. Again, getting back into our text, verse 73, the writer says, your hands made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. Now, there it takes us kind of back to Genesis chapter 1, where it talks about God making and fashioning the world. But there he was creating the world and fashioning it for his purpose. And I think the writer there wants us to see that that's what God wants to do with us. He wants to fashion us and shape us for his purpose. He's not talking about the actual act of making us a human, but rather making us into his servants. And as I thought about that, I thought about Joseph. Back in Genesis, as Moses writes, he tells us about Joseph. And Joseph, it appears to me, I don't know whether this is going to be right or not, whether Moses is just telling the facts, or whether Moses wants us to see that Joseph early on was kind of a typical younger brother, spoiled, taking advantage of the situation, telling the brothers about his dreams, and saying, look at this, I'm going to rule over all of you. I'm going to be above you. But then, next thing you know, he's in slavery, and then he's in prison, falsely accused. And along the way, we learn that Joseph is not being bitter, but rather he's growing and trusting God every step of the way. And then when his brothers come, the very ones who caused all that pain and suffering, what does he say? You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And Joseph recognized that God put him there for a specific purpose. And who knows that maybe the big things, the little things that happen to us, God is moving us in some purpose. We may not recognize it like Joseph, but maybe it's something small that God has in mind for us. But God shapes us, and we need to know that about God, and the Word tells us that. The Word gives us that comfort that God is molding me and shaping me as I work through the things that happen to me each and every day. I need to remember that God is faithful. Again, back in verse 75, I know, Lord, your right, your judgments are righteous, and in faithfulness you have afflicted me. He's trustworthy. He's consistent. I need to recognize that God doesn't allow things to happen to me because he's whimsical, or because he can't stop that, or because he wants to see what I'm going to do to react. God works in my life, and God is very faithful in what happens to me. And so I need to know that that things don't happen just because God is being reckless in any way, shape, or form. But God also, besides being faithful, is loyal. In verse 76, there's that word loving kindness or steadfast love, some of your translations might say. I have to admit, when I look at the word steadfast love, that doesn't really communicate to me other than the fact that God steadfastly loves me. But what it means is that over time, God is loyal to me. And God promises that he's going to love me over time. And so that means then that I have a committed and trustworthy word from him that tells me that no matter what happens to me, God is always loving me. I know sometimes growing up, it doesn't seem like parents love us. They tell us no. They won't let us have the things we want. And yet, as we get older, we realize that our parents were actually quite good to us, because they were molding and shaping us to be able to become responsible adults. And then I have to believe that that's exactly what God is doing for me, that he's helping me to become a responsible servant of his, a responsible son, a responsible member of his family. But not only is God loyal, but he's compassionate as well. In verse 77, may your compassion or mercy come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. The idea behind compassion is that gut feeling that you get when you see somebody's pain and suffering, and you have to do something about it. There's just something. Now, some people, they jump right away. I mean, they don't need that gut feeling. When they see pain and suffering, they just jump right in and try to help whatever they can. Some of us, that has to build up a little bit, but it's that feeling down in the gut that says you pity somebody, and that eventually you're going to have to do something. But God has that compassion. He feels that pity for us. Jesus oftentimes, if you remember in the Gospels, as he was looking at the people, would feel compassion, pity for them. And that's why he gave his life for them. What the writer wants us to remember is that God's anger and wrath are really not what God wants us to know about him. Yes, anger and wrath are real because that's his response to our sin, his response to our rebellion against him. But God wants to be gracious and merciful to us. And he recognizes that we have been held captive by a very powerful enemy. And that's why he is merciful over time. But you know, as I read through this, there's also something else that comes out at me, that there's a reason why God allows us to go through the various things that happen to us so that we can help others as well. In verse 74, the writer says, may those who fear you see me and be glad because I wait for your word. And also down in verse 79, may those who fear you turn to me, even those who know your testimonies. And so there the writer is saying, because of my affliction, I want those who are out there to see what I've gone through and to see my example. Early on, when I first started preaching, I was 25 years old. I was young and enthusiastic. I knew the word fairly well. But when I each Sunday I would get up and I would look out at the faces, I would recognize, you know, there's some folks out there who got 40, 50 years on me. What am I going to say to them who have experienced much more life than I have that's going to help them? Most of them were very gracious and would pat me on the back afterwards and say, good lesson, Bob. And over time, I may not have experienced quite the depth of what some have, but I have come to understand that there's an awful lot that we have to share with one another. But I also found out, too, that when I dealt with people who had experienced a very tragic loss, that I realized that in my youthful enthusiasm and thinking I had all the answers, I didn't. And the best thing I could do was keep my mouth shut and just be there and hold on to them and even cry with them. But the writer here says that I want people to turn with me. So those of you who've gone through a hard time, let others see what's going on in you. Let them see the foundation. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 7, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So Paul says, we're here to help others. And that's why we've gone through what we've been through. So when I read our text, it reminds me that life is rough. And it can be rough in a lot of little things that build up over time, or it can be rough in something rather large. Trials will take their toll on us if we're not grounded in the word that comes from our God. Because that reveals His nature, reveals to us what's really going on. Helps me to see the reality and not to just allow the circumstances to change me. I'm going to remind you of a story that most of you know about. You've heard it many times, I'm sure. Horatio Spafford. He lived from 1828 to 1888. He was a senior partner in a law firm in Chicago. He was quite well off, had lots of real estate investments. He was married to Anna. They had four daughters. The great Chicago fire of 1871 destroyed most of what he had invested in and left him pretty well devastated. 2 years later, he decided to get away with the family to Europe. And he sent his wife and daughters on ahead because something had come up business-wise. You know, men, there are some people who just can't get away from business. There are just some people who've got to get that one last little bitty detail. And so he sent them on ahead. And, of course, back in those days, a steamship was how you crossed the Atlantic. And so they were on a steamship. When his wife got to England, she sent back a telegram, saved alone. Because what had happened was the steamship had hit another ship and it sunk. And even though Anna had gotten all four of her daughters on deck, because the ship sank, she lost control of them. And she was found unconscious, floating on a piece of wood by somebody in a lifeboat. And they were rescued. And she was one of 27 out of 220 people who were rescued. I cannot begin to imagine what Horatio's mind was going through as he realized I wasn't there to help out. And then he had to get on a ship and cross the Atlantic. While they were going there, the captain, knowing the story, came and brought him up on board and showed him the spot where the two ships had collided, and he lost his four daughters. And of course, he penned a song, a hymn that we know well, "It Is Well With My Soul." What's interesting is that he penned four verses originally. We only sing three of them. And then somebody added, or somewhere down the road, he added another verse later on. And I want to share with you one of those verses we don't sing, because I think he learned the lesson that the psalmist is trying to get across to us. That the Word of God tells us of a faithful and righteous God who, no matter what happens in our life, we need to trust and to know that He is watching over us. Here's the verse. Though Satan should buffet, and buffet means to strike repeatedly and violently. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate and hath shed His own blood for my soul. Maybe one of these days we could sing that. That would be interesting. Through Satan's violent striking, do not let that control, but let the assurance control us that Christ has regardeth, I'm sorry, I'm speaking King James, regarded my helpless estate and hath shed His own blood for my soul. You see, Jesus is the final and God's ultimate demonstration of compassion. As Max reminded us, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. No matter what happens, we have peace with our God. We have peace in knowing that God is always on our side, no matter what goes on around us. And even if our nation should crumble, our God is still alive. Our God is still on the throne. Our God still loves us. Our God still wants us to serve Him. Our God is still shaping us. Our God is still committed to walking with us through this life. This morning, if you haven't come to our God, into